child asked his father if he would take him to the zoo. And the father said, I'm too busy right now. The child asked his father if he would take him to Disney World. And the father said, well, I can't take time off work. The child asked his father, would you come on my Cub Scout camping trip? And the father said, I can't take the time away right now. And always the father was too busy. Next month, next year, we will do it. And then one day the child had turned into a teenager and he was killed by a car that went out of control. Well, can you imagine what that father felt like afterwards, his remorse and his regret because he never spent time with that child? And there would be no opportunity for him to realize the promises that he had been making, the promises that he would do it next week or next year, and it never came to reality. When we look at Hebrews chapter 11, at verses 13 to 16, we seem to be dealing with a situation where promises go unfulfilled. Let's read those verses. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. We read here, these all died not having received the things promised. There are many people who think that God is like the father in that little story I told you. That he makes these promises and he doesn't fulfill them. They actually would accuse God of being a liar. For example, the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Right here, we're told that they didn't receive them. Think about it. Abraham was promised that his descendants would be like the sand of the seashore, like the stars in the sky. Did he see that promise fulfilled? He was told that the promised land belonged to him. Did he even have that land? All he had was a little cave in which he could bury his dead. You might ask for valid things in prayer, and you say, it's in the will of Jesus. You may ask for the salvation of a loved one, a relative, and you know that God wants you to pray that kind of prayer. You may ask that your depression be lifted, or the depression of a close friend of yours. Many people pray for their children throughout their entire lifetimes and never see them being saved. And yet, the promise in Acts 2:39, where Peter says the promise is to you and to your children, would seem to imply that they should be saved. John 3:16 says, if you believe, you will not die, but have everlasting life. Well, if you take it at face value, we will not die. And God says in his word that all of his promises are yes in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:20. So how are we to explain this? That it would seem on the surface that the promises of God are not being fulfilled. How are we to explain it? Well, we have to put it into its eternal context. And this we see as we read on in these verses that we've begun to look at. But having seen them and greeted them from afar, is the beginning of that consideration, and we'll look at it through verse 16. The first aspect of putting it into its proper context is that any physical, temporal fulfillment of a promise is merely a token, but a visible token of an eternal fulfillment. Let me see if I can explain this in some concrete terms. Moses led the people into the promised land, and you could say, well, finally, the promise was fulfilled. But was it in that sense? Because in 586 BC, the Jews lost the promised land and were taken into captivity. Around 160 BC, around the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, the Jews lost the promised land. In 70 AD, the Jews lost the promised land. So was the promise fulfilled or not? Well, we know in the proper context that Canaan was a type for heaven. What about Lazarus? Lazarus was raised from the dead. And yet he had to go on and die again. So why was he raised? Because it was a visible token of the resurrection to come. Or take another example. Even if you prayed for the healing of yourself or a loved one, and let's assume that it was answered with absolutely dazzling miracle that the doctors would have been in awe of. Nevertheless, you or that individual for whom you prayed would eventually go on and die. So that healing was only a token, a visible token, of the eternal healing that God will provide us in the resurrection bodies. And so these early patriarchs, they were anticipating the eternal fulfillment of the promises. And as we go on, we're going to see that they understood that these were tokens of eternal fulfillment. They didn't focus, and they didn't expect that the fulfillment of the promises was ultimately in this time-space realm. They rather understood that it was in the eternal, heavenly realm. And this is hard for us to get, because we are used to instant gratification. We know that when we stick something in the microwave a few seconds later, we're ready to eat. We know that when we drive through McDonald's, I don't know how they cook the hamburgers so quickly, but they have them ready by the time I go from the speaker to the door. Instant gratification. We want answers now. We're not content to wait until tomorrow. So where can we look for instruction on how to get guidance in these kinds of areas? Well, we look here, and this is why the writer of the Hebrews brings us to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because he says they died in faith. They had only seen the promises afar off. When we were kids, we used to drive from Toronto down to Ohio to visit my grandparents. And I remember that when we would be driving down the 401 and we would start to get near to Detroit, I would always be looking out for that first visible sign of the Detroit skyline. Because to me, that was the indicator that we had reached more than the halfway mark, because then we'd go down, go over the bridge and turn south and head down through Toledo and go on down to Lima. To me, was to see the city afar off, that is Detroit, the skyline looming over Windsor. I knew that we were more than halfway there. And it was, to me, a visible but far distant sign that I was seeing that we were getting there. And so it was with the patriarchs. The pilgrims traveling to a distant city. And it's as it were, they could see it shimmering there up in the hills or in the mountain, and they could see it, but it was still a long way off. And so they had a kind of faith looking out to that shimmering city of gold. And what kind of faith did they have? What kind of faith do we need that will be akin to that faith? Well, let's look at it through a few dimensions. One is it was an accepting faith because they had confidence in God's promises. They were patient. They were waiting for his fulfillment. They were resigned to obedience to the divine will. And so it was an accepting faith. It was an anticipating faith also because it looked to the future, to an eternal spiritual inheritance. They didn't ultimately seek the fulfillment in a decaying realm. Their treasures, as Jesus says, were stored up in heaven. Thirdly, it was an assured faith, because it says they lived and they died, fully persuaded that God would fulfill his promises in his time, in his place, and in his way. But they had assurance. And fourthly, it was an affirmed faith. Now, do you recall the hype at the time when Steve Jobs died? A lot was made of a commencement address that he gave at Stanford University. Now, I didn't watch it on YouTube, because I can read faster than I can watch a video. So I went and actually looked up the commencement address that was posted on Stanford University's website. But I did check on YouTube on Thursday, and it had over 14 million people had gone in and watched that commencement address, because so much hype was made about this man. But I will read to you a little bit from his commencement address. He gave it in 2005. And he said this: no one wants to die. Well, before I read this to you, I want you to analyze this and think to yourselves, what's wrong with what he's saying, okay? But no one wants to die. Even people who want to go to heaven don't want to die to get there. Yet, death is the destination that all share. No one has ever escaped it. All should, as it should be, death is as it should be. Death is very likely the single best invention of life. He called death life's change agent. He said it clears out the old and makes way for the new. It's like a eulogy to death, isn't it? What's wrong with what he said? Much of what he said is absolutely wrong. And I find it very ironic that these are very fine words from a man who even at that time was dying of cancer. And he had no hope for eternity. Paul tells us that believers actually are not afraid of death, and they actually look forward to dying. Not that doesn't mean they want a painful death. He says, I would far rather be away from the body and with the Lord. He says that in 2 Corinthians 5:8. Many good believers, true believers, are absolutely weary of this life, and they want to go on into glory. I don't know if many of you remember ever dealing with Mary Mackay, but when I would talk to her on the phone, she would speak like that. I'm ready to go. When my dad, on the Monday night when I saw him, clearly, before he died on that early morning on the Tuesday, he was clearly ready to go and wanted to go into glory. And surely David was of the same mind, wasn't he? Very much. Ready to get out of this decaying body, this painful world, and go into glory. We see death as a going home. And so these lived by faith. but they also died in an attitude of faith. And so they affirmed in their faith. And finally, they were abiding in the faith. Because of this, the writer here says in chapter 10, verse 38, we're not to shrink back. We are to press on in faith. And these patriarchs pressed on. So they were accepting, they were anticipating, they were assured, they were affirmed, and they were abiding in their faith. Canada is a land of immigrants. More than 50% of Canadians are immigrants right now. Lillian and I are immigrants. Our children happen to be born here, but it's a land of immigrants. People leave their old country for various reasons. They leave for economic reasons. They leave for family reasons. They leave for religious persecution reasons. They leave because of political challenges in that country. And yet, some of those immigrants pine for their homeland. And what they try to do is to recreate their homeland in their new land. And some of them, once they become Canadian citizens, start to make regular pilgrimages back to their old land. And you can watch them down at the Bank of Montreal stadium there when soccer games come. And say that the Toronto FC played an Italian team. The stadium would be full, and the people won't be rooting for Canada, they'll be rooting for Italy. You see that behavior. Some of them will take their Canadian passport, and we read about this when there was that problems in Lebanon there. They'll take their Canadian passport, they'll go back and live in their former country, and they're basically using their Canadian passport as an insurance policy. And they expect the Canadians to bring them out of that dangerous country. But they're just using their passport as a insurance policy. So I just ask the question, are you going to become a Canadian and root for Canadian teams and engage in Canadian politics and live in Canada? Well, this was not how Abraham was like these immigrants. Because Abraham, when he left in faith Ur of the Chaldees, he never looked back. He never went back. And the writer here tells us in verse 15 that he could have gone back. He could have voluntarily gone back. His choice. But he did not go back. And so Hebrews, the writer here, calls us to leave the land of our birth in a spiritual sense, and head off to a land that's infinitely greater in terms of opportunity, in terms of peace, in terms of prosperity. We're to live as strangers here, as foreigners, and be heading toward that new promised land. The ESV here has as strangers and exiles. Exiles is not the best word to use here because it sounds like we've been kicked out of somewhere. And that's not the best translation. The better to have it translated and as either with the idea that we're living here under protest in this world. So either as aliens as strangers, as the NIV has it, or as strangers and pilgrims, as the New King James has it. Those are better translations. The word exile is not a good translation of that particular Greek word. The point is that this world is not our home. We want to go home as soon as possible. We want to go home. So as the Canadian immigrants who come, those who are immigrants into Canada, they should leave their false religions. They should leave their national holidays. They should leave their allegiance to their sports teams behind. And so it is that the Hebrews here, the Jewish Christians, are exhorted by the writer here to leave behind the Old Testament economy, the sacrificial system, the circumcision, the Passover, the dietary laws. He's been working on that, and when we've gone through Hebrews, he's been staying why Jesus is so much better than all these things. Better covenant, better Passover, better tabernacle, all these things he's been dealing with and why they need to leave them behind. And so it really is an oxymoron when you have these groups that are called Messianic Jews, because they still observe the Seder and various things, and yet they believe in Jesus. They're not following what the writer of Hebrews tells them to do here. Now, I'm not saying they're not believers. Every Christian group has its nuances and inconsistencies, but it's certainly an oxymoron. Jesus Christ introduced a new economy, and the writer here has been struggling so hard to get us to leave that old economy and to live in the new economy. And so Christians are to leave the world's false religions, to leave the idols of entertainment, the evolutionary naturalism of scientism, the lusts and the passions of hedonism. We're not to look back to Egypt. Remember what the Jews did? They wanted the sensual, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. And that's what they wanted, the sensual. Or we're not to be like Demas, who Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, deserted him because he loved this present world. So as Christians, we're not to seek recognition, remuneration, reward, or rest in this world. It's dying, it's decaying, it's going to be destroyed, this world. So we're to live as aliens, as foreigners, as pilgrims, as sojourners. No rights in this world. We give them up because we're citizens in a new world. Now, of course, I'm talking in spiritual terms. That doesn't mean that we're not to participate in the Canadian politics and things like that. I'm talking about our spiritual commitments. Now, the writer says here in verses 14 and 16, for people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. So what was the land that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were seeking as their homeland? Well, it certainly wasn't Palestine. That's what the writer says here. They understood that the promised land was a way station. They knew that. They knew that Canaan was no better than Ur or Sumer or Babylon or Egypt. So they lived in the Middle East as strangers and as foreigners. So where was their citizenship? Their citizenship was in heaven. Now, where does it say in the book of Genesis that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob sought heaven? Stretch your mind and think. Where does it say they sought heaven? Where does it say that they understood that Canaan was not the ultimate fulfillment of the promise? It isn't there. It's not explicit. It doesn't say that. So what is the writer of Hebrews doing? Is he reading a New Testament concept into the Old Testament? He's doing what's called eisegesis, reading into? No, he's not. Let's take Jacob as just one example. We have clear hints that Jacob understood that Canaan was not his final abode. First of all, remember he saw a vision as he was leaving Canaan. And what was that vision? It was a ladder extending into heaven. He knew that Canaan wasn't heaven. He knew that there was a heaven. Or think when he was coming back to Canaan. He hadn't quite reached it. And he wrestled with the angel of the Lord. And he's at a place called Peniel. And Peniel is outside of Canaan. And in that wrestling experience, and in that blessing experience, he knew that the blessing wasn't in Canaan. Or take another example, which we read in Genesis 47, verse 9, where he says, the days of my pilgrimage have been 130 years. And Abraham had a pilgrimage, and Isaac had a pilgrimage as well. He says, my father's pilgrimage was even longer. He knew that he was passing through Canaan. That wasn't his final abode. So the writer here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is writing the truth. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob knew about heaven. They knew that it was the ultimate fulfillment of the promises, and they desired heaven as their fatherland. And how is it described here? What's the word that is used? The word that is used is better. In verse 16, they desire a better country. So what is it that makes heaven better? Better than what, we should ask. And what is it that makes it better? Well, there are two things that it's better than. One, it's better than anything that can be offered in this world. Think about, just briefly, heaven being better than anything in this world. No death, no decay, no pain. Heaven is a place of real meaning, real challenge, real purpose. Beyond anything that we can imagine today. Heaven is a place of joy and fellowship. We must stop speaking of heaven as the afterlife and speak of it as the life. We live in the before life. Heaven is the life. So it's better than anything that this world can offer. It's also better than the first creation. Better than the Garden of Eden. And how can I say that? Well, number of reasons. One is because in heaven there's no possibility of sin coming in and spoiling. It is perpetual fellowship with the creator of the universe in the God-man form. Jesus in bodily form will dwell with us. Heaven will be on earth. It will be a city made by God. Look at verse 10 and verse 16 of this chapter. Heaven is eternal. And we just can't think of eternity as being timelessness. It's qualitatively different. It's not just quantitatively different. Eternity is quite different. And heaven is an eternity. This world, this life, are absolutely impoverished compared to what Adam and Eve had in their very short time in the garden before they sinned. And yet, the Garden of Eden is impoverished compared to what God has in store for his people. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. So Adam had seen the Garden of Eden. Eve had seen the Garden of Eden. But what God has prepared is better than that. Because no eye has seen, no heart has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. Think about this. Your father is in heaven. And that's why you need to be strangers on this earth. Do you long then to be with your father in heaven? In verse 16, we also read, therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. He's not ashamed to be called their God. Do you desire then this fatherland? Well, we know how to reach it, don't we? We know it's through faith in Jesus Christ. That gospel has been preached to all of us here. We know that Jesus has already gone home. And if we're resting in Jesus, in faith, we will go home too, because we're looking for that country. Think about this, that we can call God our Father. The creator of the universe, the judge of mankind, is willing to be your God. He says to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We don't marvel enough at what it means to be considered part of God's family. And it's not just a euphemism. It's not just a nice saying. He really means it. He is our Father, and we are his children. And as I mentioned to the children, we care for dogs and cats, don't we? We call dogs man's best friend. And yet we are much more value than dogs. Remember what Jesus says? You worry about little sparrows, and you're of much more importance than little sparrows. And God takes care of them. God loves us so much that he calls us friends, that he calls us family. Do you realize what an honor it is to actually be able to say that we are children of God in the real sense, that he is our Father, that we are his children, that he wants us to be called by his name? And not only that, but he's preparing a city for us. For he has prepared for them and for us a city. When God created the first world, it was perfect. It was a perfect habitation for man. And man, as you know, despoiled it through his sin. And he brought a curse on this world. But that curse has been lifted. And at his departure, what did Jesus say? He said this, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. The second world is a far, far better place. So we need to ask the question, why do we cling to this world? Why are we ashamed to call God our Father? Why are we ashamed to call Jesus our brother? Why are we ashamed to profess that we belong to Christ? Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they lived and they died in faith. They were looking for an eternal destination. They had a very limited revelation. We have the complete revelation. We've seen the promises of the Old Testament economy fulfilled in Christ. We have an expansive explanation of heaven that Christ has given us. We understand about the resurrection. The early saints had just missed covered views of these things. And yet they lived and they died on bare promises. And we have fulfilled promises. Do you look then to the same destination, faith's destination, that these men lived? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the promise of heaven. We know that it is, for those who are in Christ, the ultimate destination. And we thank you for those words of Paul that says, that assures us that it's going to be a far, far better place. He saw wonders that he couldn't even communicate to us. And he tells us that no eye has seen and no ear has heard what God has in store for us. We just can't imagine it. We pray, Lord, that we would have that kind of faith, the faith of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We see off in the shimmering distance the fulfillment of your promises. Help us to trust you, Lord, to believe that you are doing all things for your glory and our good. We ask that you'd bless our considerations this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.